Our scripture reading today will come from the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 1, and I will be reading verses 1 through 18. If you look in your bulletins, there is an insert that has on one side the outline of this morning's sermon, but on the back is the scripture reading, and it's a bit different than what you would see in your Bible if you have an ESV Bible. The Bible in the ESV has it in paragraph form, but I have laid out the names of this genealogy in the form of other Bible translations, but have changed the words of those translations into the wording of the English Standard Version. So that's what's going on. If you're looking at your Bible and then looking at this outline, you're seeing the different way it's formatted, but the words are the same. I did notice, though, there is one name that needs an H that I missed, and that would be in verse 12, Jeconiah. The one translation does not have an H, but the ESV does, and that, of course, matches the name in verse 11. So that's just one little change there to note. The name is the same name. But let us now turn to the reading of God's Word, the Word of God as we find it in Matthew 1, the verses 1 through 18. Let us pay careful attention to the Word of God. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab, the father of Nahshon, Nahshon, the father of Salmon, Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, Abijah, the father of Asa, Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram, Jehoram, the father of Uzziah, Uzziah, the father of Jotham, Jotham, the father of Ahaz, Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, Manasseh, the father of Ammon, Ammon, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel, the father of Abihud, Abihud, the father of Eliakim, Eliakim, the father of Azor, Azor, the father of Zadok, Zadok, the father of Achim, Achim, the father of Eliad, Eliad, the father of Eleazar, Eleazar, the father of Matthan, Matthan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation of Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to Christ, 14 generations. Thus, the reading of God's word this morning from the book of Matthew, chapter 1, the verses 1 through 17 or 18. I believe it is verse 17, yes. Well, congregation of our Lord Jesus, as the New Testament begins, we have a long list of names. And for many of us, when we see that long list of names, when we're reading through the Bible, these are verses that we would commonly skip over and move on to the rest of the chapter and the narrative reading of the biblical story. But as you will see this morning, a careful reading of these names, this very first chapter of the New Testament, has much to teach us about our Savior's birth and about our relationship to him. And one way to understand a genealogy such as this is to compare it to other genealogies in Scripture, because the differences will help stand out, help us to see the difference that Matthew has in his genealogy from the one we find in Luke concerning the genealogy of our Savior. These notable differences will help us to see the difference in the message that God has inspired the author to write to his intended audience. This morning, as you look at this genealogy, there are two clear intended audience differences. It shows up in two particular ways in this genealogy. The first difference is the difference in the first Old Testament name. Luke's genealogy in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5, traces the line of Christ all the way back to creation, all the way back to Adam, the first Adam that God created in the world. And while you see in Matthew's Gospel, his genealogy traces us back to Abraham, verse 2. Abraham was the father of Isaac. So one difference that we see is the starting point. Whereas Luke begins with Adam, the first man, Matthew begins with Abraham, the first man that God called into his covenant relationship after the flood in the book of Genesis. A second difference we see concerning the intended audience is the time flow. Now, the Gospel of Luke starts with Christ. He's the first name on the list, and then the names flow backward all the way to the end of the genealogy, where Adam is the last name on the list. But you can see in Matthew's genealogy that the genealogy, instead of flowing backwards from present to past, it flows from the past to the present. Abraham, you see, is mentioned first in verse 2, and then tracing the names throughout the Old Testament past, it ends in verse 16 with the name of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. So why are these two differences present and standing out concerning Matthew's genealogy? How does it help us understand something about the intended audience? Well, you remember the book of Luke, the book we've been working our way through the last couple of years. The first part of Luke is the Gospel of Luke, and the second book of the writer of Luke is the book of Acts. The book of Luke is the foundation book of the book of Acts, which the story of the gospel being carried to the ends of the earth, especially to the Gentiles throughout the book of Acts. So Luke brings us a genealogy that starts with the present, with Christ, and goes all the way back in his genealogy to Adam, because for the Gentile reader, he is not as interested in the promises of Abraham that were given to the Jewish people and the fulfillment of those promises. The Gentile reader is more interested to know that his roots are in Adam, the first Adam, whom God created and put into the garden and who fell into sin. And as a Gentile, to know that we are all born in Adam as sinners, and we wait for the second Adam, Jesus Christ, to come and deliver us from our sins. But Matthew's intended audience is not Gentile, but Jewish. And we know that at the end of Matthew's gospel, after the resurrection of Christ, when there were rumors being spread that Jesus was not the Christ and that he did not rise from the dead, and those rumors were going about the Jewish people, and the book of Matthew concludes with the note that those rumors were spread until the present day when the gospel of Matthew was written. Well, so Matthew begins his gospel not in the present with Christ and then his genealogy going back to Adam, but he begins in the past. He begins in the Jewish past. He begins in the promises to Abraham past. Father Abraham, who was called out of the land of Ur after the flood to be a sojourner. God, who initiated a covenant with Abraham, the covenant which would be the foundation of the Jewish Old Testament people, leading to the time of David and the nation of Israel, all the way to the exile and the deportation to Babylon, leading all the way to Christ. One purpose of Matthew's genealogy is to help the Jewish people know that when Jesus was born, he fulfilled all the Old Testament promises that the seed of the woman would come through the line of Abraham all the way to David, all the way to Christ, born of Joseph. The second difference that stands out in our relationship differences is that you have, as a Jewish audience, one of their key objections as to whether Jesus was the Christ. They had heard about Christ. They had knowledge of Christ. They heard about who he was. But the credibility issue for the Jew following the resurrection was the credibility of Jesus' parents, Joseph and Mary. And so Matthew, in another difference, is answering some of those concerns concerning relationship differences. You see it as you see the flow of the genealogy. In Luke's genealogy, he refers to each name as the son of. Judah, the son of Jacob. Jacob, the son of Isaac. Isaac, the son of Abraham, is the flow of Luke's genealogy. But for Matthew's genealogy, instead of speaking of the son of, he starts with the father of. Abraham, the father of Isaac, verse 2. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah. Why the father-son difference? Because in Luke's genealogy, it starts out with God's declaration from heaven at Jesus' baptism, when the sky is opened up and the Spirit comes upon Jesus like a dove and a voice from heaven sounds, "This is my beloved Son." God the Father announces from heaven that Jesus is the Son of God in the Gospel of Luke. The genealogy immediately follows the story of Jesus' baptism and God's declaration, and the genealogy ends with Adam, who is described as a son, small s, of God. Connecting Jesus all the way back to Adam, connecting Jesus to the second Adam who had come to save his people from their sins. But in Matthew, the focus of this Jewish audience is not on sons, it is on fathers. Father Abraham. Father Abraham, who fathered Isaac. Father Jacob, Isaac, who followed Jacob. Father Jacob, who was the father of Judah. Where does this all lead? Look at verse 16. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. You see how carefully it's worded? We have throughout the genealogy fathers mentioned. Abraham, the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob, and so forth, all the way to the end. But when you get to Joseph, who is, if the flow of the genealogy would continue, the father of, that's taken out. Instead, the way God has inspired Matthew to write this by God's Spirit is Joseph, the husband of Mary. You see, it is implicit here that Joseph is the father, but he's not the father. Well, then who would be the father? And as you go on into Matthew chapter 1, the angel explains it to Joseph and to Matthew's readers. The angel in Matthew 1:21 will say to Joseph, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary home as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." The rest of the genealogy, a father and a son by way of ordinary generation, but the genealogy ends with God's Spirit conceiving the child in the womb. And so Joseph is not described as the father of Jesus. Instead, with the emphasis on the father, we see that Joseph is described as the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. Matthew, inspired by God's Spirit, wants his readers, his Jewish readers in particular, to carefully understand the fatherhood and what that fatherhood meant. Because Joseph is from the line of Abraham, David, throughout the exile, all the way unto Joseph. But God's Spirit, is the father of Jesus, God's Son. In other words, God Himself is the father of this child to be born, Jesus. And that brings us then to the second relational difference we see in this genealogy. And that is the gospel writer of Matthew includes women in his genealogy. He includes the names of five moms. While Luke's genealogy lists only the men throughout Israelite history and all the way back to Adam, Matthew's genealogy includes the names of five moms as part of this genealogy process. And one reason why I put the particular structure and the wording there in Matthew 1 laid out in your outlines was so that you could see how carefully the names of the moms stand out in the genealogy. They stand out because they're giving us something more to think about when it comes to those names. And we'll find as we look at each of the names of the women that they have something in common with each other, something in common which helps us understand Matthew's point, why he includes them, a connection that they each have with each other and with the gospel message of Matthew when it comes to the Jews and the Gentiles. The first woman he mentions is next to Judah's name in verse 3. Now, you remember Judah, when we think of the promises of God, we think of the 12 sons of Jacob and that one son named Judah by whom the promise was made that a descendant of Judah, that one tribe of the future nation of Israel, a descendant of Judah would someday come in fulfillment of the promise of God and deliver God's people. Well, Judah, of course, is a big name in Israelite history, but next to Judah, we have the name of the mom. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. You see, in Genesis 38, we read of how Judah went to marry a Canaanite wife. And by that Canaanite wife, his first son, we're told, was so wicked that God put him to death. And that was Tamar, a Canaanite's husband. The second son then refused to have a child with Tamar as he was obligated to do by the Old Testament law. And he was so wicked that God put him to death. And so Judah told Tamar to wait for his third and youngest son to grow up, and then he would fulfill the obligation to have a child with Tamar. But when the son grew up, Judah did not give him to her for marriage. So Tamar dressed up like a prostitute, Genesis 38, so that Judah would sleep with her to preserve the promised seed. And through that action that took place, two sons were born. When Judah found out what Tamar had done and he realized how he had been wrong, he said to this Gentile woman, "You are more righteous than I." Tamar is found in the genealogy of Christ next to Judah's name. A reminder of Judah's failure, a reminder of this Gentile woman's faith in the promise and in the seed. A second woman mentioned here is found in verse 5. This time we read that Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. In Joshua 2, we read of how Rahab was a prostitute that lived in the Canaanite city of Jericho. When the Israelites came out of Egypt, they stood before the city of Jericho at the entrance to the promised land. And Rahab helped the two spies that went ahead of the Israelites to inspect the city. And Rahab was kind, and she hosted the spies, and she helped them leave the city to go back to the people to tell them about the city and the report about what God would soon do. And when the people of Israel came to the city of Jericho, and they marched around it 7 times, and the walls of Jericho fell down in the judgment of God, Rahab was delivered from the judgment of God. She had said to the spies, "Your God is greater than the gods of the Canaanites." We know, I believe, that they are going through the power of God to destroy this city. And Rahab was delivered from God's judgment. Rahab, the prostitute, Rahab, the Gentile, had faith that God would deliver his people, and she was included in the covenant and the deliverance of God. Then we see in the name that follows, Boaz, who was Rahab's son, is the father of Obed by Ruth. You go back again into the Old Testament history, and you read about Ruth in the book of Ruth. Ruth, a Moabite woman, a Gentile, who married a son of Naomi of Israel. When Naomi's husband died, both of her sons soon died. And finally, Naomi had 2 daughter-in-laws from a Gentile nation, the Moabites, without husbands. And she too had no husband. She tells her daughter-in-laws to go back to their people, back to their gods, and Ruth refuses to go. Ruth tells her mother-in-law that she believes in the God of Israel. She does not want to go back to her false gods and her people that are not part of the covenant of God. And it is Ruth who goes forward in the book of Ruth and pursues the kinsman redeemer, Boaz, who would carry on the seed. And of Ruth and of Boaz is born Obed. Obed, the father of Jesse. Jesse, who would be the father of King David. Again, we see a Gentile expressing faith in the covenant of God. A Gentile who is incorporated in. A Gentile who identifies with the seed, the promised seed, that the seed of the woman would someday crush the head of the serpent. The fourth woman mentioned here in this genealogy is found at the end of verse 6. Only we don't see her name. Instead, the author, Matthew, has carefully worded things to remind us something about King David. For the King David in the people of Matthew's day were focused on another king that would someday come like King David. They wanted to think about the King David of the Old Testament coming into the New Testament and bringing about the salvation and the deliverance of God. But Matthew has included the name of the wife of Uriah next to great King David's name. The wife of Uriah. You remember again, Uriah was a Hittite, a Gentile. Uriah fought with David's men in the armies of Israel. King David, while Uriah was out to battle, committed adultery with his wife, Bathsheba. He calls Uriah home from battle because he wants to cover up his sin. But Uriah refuses to go home to be with his wife. And while the army of the Lord is out at battle, Uriah insists on sleeping in the streets. When Uriah is sent back to the front lines, David orders that his general pull the men back, that Uriah be killed in battle, and that David's sin would be covered up. The firstborn son born of David and Bathsheba, that infant son we know from the book of Samuel, died. But the secondborn son, the one who would continue the succession to the throne, Solomon, is born of David and Bathsheba. And when Bathsheba, at the end of David's life, sees the competition going forth as to who would succeed this King David, she remembers the promise that God gave to her and to David, that it would be her son, Solomon, that would continue on the line, the promised line, that would be part of the seed of the woman that would crush the seed of the serpent. Each of these first four women, in the midst of a sinful world, in the midst of sinful circumstances, were drawn into the covenant promises and put their faith in God and God's redemptive plan of salvation. And all of this, these first four women that are mentioned, are leading to the fifth name on the list. We see her name in verse 16. Jacob is described as the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. Mary, the lowly teenage handmaiden. Mary, a nobody in the eyes of the people of Israel. Just like the other four, she was a woman whom a promise of God was given to, and by the sovereign hand of God, she believed the words of the prophet Isaiah that the angel would speak to her in Matthew 1:23. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel. A child within, a child conceived by the Holy Spirit, to be thought of as the one who would fulfill the prophecy of the book of Isaiah made so many years ago, this Mary responded in faith and knew that the child within would be the long-promised son that God would send to deliver his people and bring about the salvation of God. But now, as you look at this list, you see that there are no more names. You look at this list as it goes through the Old Testament and the different parts of the Old Testament, and you see that it doesn't continue on. No more names are included. And in the Old Testament, we'll see genealogy after genealogy after genealogy up until this one, the first chapter of the New Testament. But there's no more genealogies in the Bible. We have the one at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, a genealogy in Luke that we've compared to Matthew, one that starts with Adam and goes to Christ. And now in Matthew, we have one that starts with Abraham and goes to Christ. But no more names, no more genealogies in the Bible. Well, why is this? Because, as we see in our text, Jesus came to fulfill all genealogies. And in this genealogy, which is targeted toward the Jewish people, a genealogy so they would understand that their Savior has come, this genealogy concludes with Christ. For there is no genealogy of salvation after him. This genealogy is telling the Jewish people that Christ is the long-promised Savior that God had spoken of throughout all of the world's history, throughout all of their nation's history. And with the coming of Christ, their nation, their hope for a Jewish earthly nation is no more. Because when God sent his son Jesus Christ, he came to fulfill the Old Testament journey of the people of Israel. Like Abraham and the patriarchs, he walked the earth as sojourners who had never found a home. As you look this morning at this genealogy again, you can see how it is carefully structured around this process. It starts out in verse 1 with Jesus Christ, and then the son of David, the son of Abraham. As you go to the end of the genealogy in verse 17, you see a reversal of that order. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to Christ, 14 generations. You see the reversal of the order. It starts with Jesus, David, Abraham. In the last part of it, it starts with Abraham, David, and then Christ. What does that tell you? It tells you that the genealogy has come to a conclusion. The structure, that reverse order structure, we call that in the biblical scriptures as a chiastic structure. It indicates the beginning to the center to the end, a completion of the genealogy, a conclusion to it, an understanding that everything that is in between is the focus, the culmination of what is described and what has taken place. We also see, as reflected in that last verse, that in the center, we are seeing the generations, or what we'll say, the epochs of Israelite history. It goes from Abraham, verse 2, all the way to King David, the patriarchal era, to the King David era. It goes from David to the generation of the kings and the kingdom era to the deportation to Babylon era, where the nation was deported and the kingdom was no more as the nation died, and it ends with Christ. We see the generations of the Old Testament, the generations of the salvation plan of God throughout this genealogy as it now has been completed, as it now has been fulfilled in God's Son, Jesus Christ. And that's what we see in terms of that fulfillment. You see, in this genealogy, God is showing his people what the work of Christ has accomplished. We think of that as the Old Testament. We think that now Christ has come. What does that Old Testament history have to do with the people of God anymore? But we see in Matthew's story of Christ how Christ came and has now fulfilled that history and brought about the fullness of his kingdom. Like Abraham and the patriarchs who walked the earth as sojourners and never had a home, the true patriarch, Jesus Christ, God's Son, came down from heaven and walked the earth as a sojourner. And on this earth, he never had a home. He spoke of that throughout his ministry, about foxes that have homes and dens here upon this earth, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Like David and the kings, he came as a king to establish a kingdom. He did not come, though, with earthly power, but he was incarnated from heaven as a king. It was God who came to earth. He came as the true king, the King of Kings, with the power of heaven to drive out demons and to heal the sick and establish a heavenly kingdom to change a sinful heart. And like the nation deported to Babylon, the death of the Israelite nation, he too was deported. For while on earth, he became a man of sorrows. When he went to the cross, he was beaten and scourged. He was crucified on the cross unto death. He suffered the wrath of God for man's sin upon himself. And he was deported from life on this earth to death in the tomb. But that was not the end of his story, because he rose from the dead. And the reason there is no need for any more names in this genealogy or in any genealogies is because with the coming of Christ and his death and resurrection, the salvation plan of God has been made complete. No more sojourners, for he was the true sojourner. No more earthly kings, for he is the King of Kings. No more deportation for the people of God, because he was deported unto death and given resurrection and life for eternity forevermore. He walked the journey of God's New Testament people so they could know salvation and eternal life forevermore. By his death and resurrection, the church's one foundation is now Jesus Christ, her Lord. And so, as we look at the conclusion of this genealogy, we are reminded in Matthew's genealogy message that our genealogy is now found in Christ. In Christ Jesus, we have a new people of God. In Christ Jesus, there is no need for earthly genealogies. In Christ Jesus, there is no longer need for an earthly nation in this world. It is a people of God built upon the foundation of the promise of God, the coming of God's Son, Jesus Christ, to whom we give thanks to God at Christmas. That God the Father sent his Son to be born of God and born of woman. That by the death of his Son on the cross, he has suffered God's wrath and paid for all the sins of his people. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, he applies that salvation to Jew and Gentile. The people of God are no longer looking for a human list of names connected to a genealogy. The people of God are no longer connected to a future earthly nation. But Matthew's gospel begins with the genealogy of Christ and Christ Jesus at the end of that genealogy to remind us that he has fulfilled all genealogies. It ends with Jesus, and at the end of the gospel, his great commission to all the church. Remember how we looked at the relational uniqueness of this particular genealogy. We spoke of the fact that it uses the term Father instead of Son, because Matthew is letting us know that God is now our Father. That when you belong to God, when you know salvation in Jesus Christ, he is your Father. That when you know salvation in Jesus Christ, by his Spirit, you are adopted as sons and daughters in the family of God. By work of the Holy Spirit, through the proclamation of the gospel, Jesus commissions his disciples to go to the ends of the earth to proclaim salvation in Jesus Christ to both Jew and Gentile, to be reminded, even throughout the genealogy, how in God's sovereign plan, He has brought Gentiles and sinners into the salvation plan and redemption promise of God to bring them into Christ Jesus and salvation forevermore. Your generation is not an earthly generation. Your generation now as a believer is in Christ Jesus. And by His death and resurrection, that Old Testament journey, Christ has walked it for you. He became a sojourner, so you no longer sojourn. He became a king, so that He is your king. He went to deportation, to death on the cross, so you do not suffer eternal death anymore. For in Christ Jesus, He has brought you into the heavenly realms. He has adopted you into the family of God. Your connection with His genealogy is in Him and forevermore. And may your hearts rejoice at the birth of your Savior, who has come to earth and has given you salvation, both now and forevermore. Amen. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we thank You today for this passage of Scripture, which reminds us of the glory of our Savior and the salvation that He has come to accomplish. For Lord, as we think of our Savior's birth, we rejoice that He was born of God and born of man. We rejoice that in Christ Jesus, there is no more genealogies for the people of God. For He has fulfilled the promises of the Old Testament. For He has walked the Old Testament journey for us. For He now sits in heaven as at your right hand as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we give thanks, Lord, that in Him we have salvation and victory and eternal life forevermore. And yet, Lord, we do remain in this world. We remain in a world of sin. And Father, we know there are so many in this world who do not know the Savior and do not know salvation in Christ. We pray, Lord, that Your Spirit would be at work through the preaching of the Word and the witness of Your people, that others too may be drawn in to this glorious genealogy, a genealogy of heaven, which is forevermore in Christ Jesus. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.